Well, it appears I have one of those moments that I always feared would happen when getting up to speak, that I do my best to prepare. And fortunately, I think there's some grace involved here for me as well, that a big chunk of what I want to talk to you about today is about grace. But I was going to spend a lot of time giving some background that I'm not sure we really need, so I'm going to adjust in the middle here. But I think I can, with your help, I will get through the parts that I need to get through. Lord, what do we do with that information? I'm just going to pray real quick. Lord, we do pray that you would guide and lead us today as we work through some incredibly tragic news. In the midst of that, Lord, we do want to hear that you can take something that's incredibly bad and make something good out of it. And that message has come back to me a number of times this year, and even with the last couple of weeks. So we pray, Father, that as we look at your word today and we listen to your story to us, that we can keep that in mind. And we do pray these things in your name, Lord. Amen. I think some of this will be self-explanatory, so we'll just go ahead and start.
A bicyclist hit more than a week and a half ago remains in the hospital tonight. The woman was on an eight-month cross-country cycling trip when she was hit. Big 2's Christina DeWittowitz is live here in the studio with her story.
I spoke to the Webbers, who tell me they were on a bike trip from California to Florida. And after 34 years of raising four kids and working full-time jobs, the couple decided the time was right for this trip. But they tell me they never expected an accident like this to cut it short.
Well, it was just a very sudden crash.
Steve and Cindy Webber have been cycling for years. Both avid bikers, they planned a cross-country bike trip from San Diego, California to Key West, Florida. But it was cut short in the Big Bend region.
We planned it so long and we were just absolutely having a great time.
Cindy was just a little bit to my left, kind of drafting off of me, so to speak. And all of a sudden, I just heard a whoosh. And this truck with a big horse trailer went by, and Cindy was in front of me on the ground.
Cindy says she was hit on Highway 90 east of Marathon. She says a distracted driver was to blame. The crash left her with serious injuries, including fractured ribs, a fractured shoulder blade, a punctured lung, and a shattered arm.
When we got to Texas, the roads, West Texas, the roads have been quiet. I mean, I never would have thought this would have happened out there. I mean, we'd have a car every 5 minutes or so. It was quiet, country roads, and cars would go way around us.
Steve Webber started blogging about the trip back in late December. His blog about cycling is now taking a new focus.
It has been a change, and it's a cycling journal, crazy guy on a bike, and so I'm a little hesitant to continue to make updates about, you know, what's going on in our lives now.
But he says he's gotten several local comments expressing support on his guest book.
And it's made all the difference. You feel like you're in a strange city, but you're cared for.
Originally from Washington State, the Webbers say they feel very welcomed in West Texas.
You don't know what it means until something happens to you. And somebody says, you know, I'm praying for you, or I'm thinking about you. And it sounds a little platonic, but it really strikes deep, and it means a lot.
Now, Cindy is expected to be discharged from the hospital soon, but she says she'll have to stick around West Texas for a couple more months for follow-ups with her recovery. Christina DeWittowitz, Big 2 News.
So the title of the message I want to talk about today is Between a Rock and God's Grace. Obviously, I had no knowledge of the events that happened today, but I'm taking a story that our two friends of ours, very good friends of ours, are in the midst of. Steve and Cindy Webber are two friends of ours from Washington State. That was January 2014. Fortunately, in this story, we get to see both the rock, the hard thing, and God's grace. We hope that we can also find that for our situation today, too. I originally wanted to spend a chunk of time on six chapters of Scripture Now, granted, if you're not real good at summarizing the Bible and you take on six chapters, that's a big load to take. So, but this is about the story of Jacob and how his family dealt with plans not being exactly what they thought they would be. Matt has talked a lot about the scale models that we see in the Bible and how those can be great predictors of how we can use our how we can spend our lives. And we can look at these stories and realize that these are messages for us. One thing that's clear in Scripture is that if somebody was writing it, trying to write a bestseller out of the Bible, they would have probably left out some of these parts because they're messy. Especially the story about Jacob and many others, there's nothing real great in there. And yet, I think one of the best things we get from this is a sense of God's grace, oddly enough. That's where we are today. So here's what I want to try and talk about. God's grace is unfathomable. We can't even imagine how deep it goes. That is, we sang that song in the video about Amazing Grace. That's something that's just been apparent on my mind the last few months about just how significant that is. Even if we make poor choices, his plans will be accomplished. Don't be afraid to step out and press into your faith deeper. His grace is sufficient through you to accomplish his tasks. God will not call something bad good, but can make something good out of something bad. Look around you. God is in this place. Being that I'm a biker, I almost always have either something about bikes or maps in my sermons because this is where I live. This is what I love to do. And yesterday was a gracious day for us because we got to spend an amazing day riding in the Teton Valley. I don't know if the rest of you felt that, just how warm and special yesterday was. It could have been July. And here we are in October in Wyoming. That was amazing to me. This biker is doing what I call target fixation, where you see an object in the road and you tend to focus on that and you hit it. See the rock, hit the rock. Or in Wyoming, it could be see the deer, hit the deer, right? And sometimes you have to choose, if you focus on that rock, you're not looking at the way around it. You're potentially looking at how am I going to get through that or over that. And sometimes you have to decide, you learn over time, whether it's best to go through the rock or around the rock. I think truckers have figured this out with deer, that they don't swerve, do they? When a deer's in the road, they plow into it. And sometimes we have to make those decisions. And it may be costly, but for the sake of everybody else around us, sometimes we have to go through the obstacle. I don't know if you can see that all together very well. I should have made that a little bigger, but this is a picture of the kind of the genealogy of some of the characters in the story today. Abraham and Sarah are on top, and it comes down here to Isaac and Rebekah, and below that are Esau and Jacob. And Jacob is the one I'm going to focus on today. One of the interesting things about this story is that God has told Abraham that his promise is going to be through his seed, through his children. And what do we know about Abraham? How long did it take him to finally have a child? A long time. And he was really old. Mary got asked this morning, when are you going to have another baby? This would have to be one of those Abraham and Sarah moments. From your frame of reference, you think everybody should be having kids, right? There's a time when we kind of stop. So yes, if that was going to happen, this would require a miracle on the scale of Abraham and Sarah. I'm not hoping that's how this turns out. So Isaac, being the only son of Abraham and Sarah, now has that information for him, that God's blessing is going to fall through him. Well, I don't have any brothers or sisters around, and it's just me. And yet, what is the message that Isaac gets early on in his life? When Abraham is actually asked to sacrifice his only son. What's the message that Isaac, he goes to his father and says, Dad, I see the fire and I see the wood. Where's the sacrifice? And what does he hear? Anybody? God will provide, right? Exactly. And yet Abraham doesn't know exactly how this is going to work out. and he trusts and he goes forward. And sure enough, just before he's willing to sacrifice his only son, God says, stop, wait, I see your faithfulness, you are ready. And there's a ram caught in a thicket, they can have their altar, their sacrifice, and away it goes. So Isaac comes into marriage with that information of God's promise is supposed to come through me, and here I am with Rebecca, and we don't have any kids. How's this going to work, God? Is this Abraham and Sarah part two? So Isaac, thinking at least he's got to, the promise has got to come through him, pleads to the Lord on behalf of his wife, and she conceives and has twins. And that's where we get to Jacob and Esau. So Isaac at least has the backdrop of God will provide a way. I'm not sure how, but he will provide a way. And he seems to get the idea that, okay, when the kids were born, we heard the older will serve the younger. That would have mean that Jacob, or that Esau was going to serve Jacob. And yet, how's this going to work? Because in their culture, the firstborn got the blessing, the firstborn got the inheritance, therefore that's where the blessing goes, right? In this case, that's not how it worked out, but Rebecca looks at it one way and Isaac looks at it another. Isaac doesn't seem to be too worried. We don't get any information about Isaac being worried, but we do see Rebecca saying, okay, God, you're not coming to the forefront here. She doesn't get any direct information from God. She says, okay, like a classic classroom teacher, if it is to be, it's up to me. I got no other resources. I'm going to make this happen. So she says, okay, if Jacob, who is the younger, is supposed to be served by his brother, I've got to make sure that he gets the blessing, because she's thinking that it's all down to this family blessing, that culturally the inheritance, the blessing comes from the father to the firstborn son. Everything flows through that way. So she decides to make this happen. She convinces Jacob to trick his brother out of his birthright. She convinces Jacob to play the part of his brother in front of his dad, Isaac's failing health, so that he can get the blessing. So he devises deception and trickery to get his father's blessing. And lo and behold, they get through this process, which she thinks is, okay, I've got it. I've got the father's blessing on Isaac, or excuse me, on Jacob. This can work. Let's move forward. Well, what happens? Isaac finds out. Esau finds out. Esau's none too happy. Esau wants to kill his brother. So as a classic story of deception goes, once you start down the road of deception, you have to keep going. And there's more lies and more deception. So Rebecca says, Jacob's going to get killed by his brother. I've got to get him out of here. I've got to get Isaac to send him out of here in some way that he's safe and protected. So I'll make up another lie. And she says, God, if my kids have a wife from this territory with these women that I cannot stand and they're driving me crazy, I will surely die. Send your son to my brother 500 miles away to pick up a wife there. So she convinces Jacob, because Jacob knows the two words that every husband is supposed to know, which are, yes, dear. He knows the deceptions that's gone on. He knows that he's blessed the wrong kid. He now knows that his kid's safety is at stake, and he's got to send him out. So here's the verse where we kind of pick up this story. Rebecca says to Jacob, flee at once to my brother Laban in Haran, and stay with him for a while until your fury subsides, until your brother's anger subsides against you, and he forgets what you did to him, what you did to him. Then I will send for you to come back. Sadly, both Jacob and Rebecca will experience the bad fruit of this decision. We're not told that Rebecca actually ever sees Jacob again. She's hoping that this will turn out differently. But she does protect her son, but from what I can read anyway, she never sees him again. What do we know about Jacob? Probably not great definition here for that, but you've got, on one side, you've got Esau, who was considered a man of the wild, a man of the fields. He knew how to, he loved to hunt and fish. He was a true Wyoming guy, right? The Marlboro man, for those of you old enough to remember the Marlboro cigarette commercials. That's your classic Wyoming male, right? On the other side, we have Jacob. What's said about him is that he preferred to live in tents, to dwell in tents. He wanted to stay inside, be with his mom. I don't know what that characteristics are, but We don't get the idea that Jacob is ready to handle life on his own like his brother Esau is. So he's being sent out to go find a wife, 500-mile journey, and here's a guy who is probably not equipped for that journey. He doesn't have the Winnebago that he can drive that's got everything in it, that's got the cooking utensils, it's got the food, everything you need. He gets sent out as an exile with nothing but his staff. His father sends him out, but he doesn't send him out as a blessed son. He sends him out to escape for his life. He's looking at a 500-mile journey with nothing but a stick. So we don't get the fact that Jacob is prepared for life on the road. And we're talking 500 miles. There's some question about whether it's 1 or 2 days into Jacob's journey. He stops, and he pulls up for the night, walking. I don't know if he's on a horse or a donkey, whatever. He has no resources besides what he can carry with him. And he lays down in a field and has a dream. And I'm going to read from Genesis chapter 28 for this section. Now Jacob went out from Beersheba and went towards Haran. So he came to a certain place and stayed there all night because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head and lay down in that place to sleep. Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and at the top was reaching to the heaven, and there were angels of God ascending and descending up and down that ladder. So that's the little kind of, here's, probably can't see it real great, sorry. Jacob's laying down here on a rock. This is the angel going up and down the ladder that's going up into heaven to where God is. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. They shall spread abroad to the east and to the west, to the north and to the south. And you, and in you, and in your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? There is none other, this is none other than the house of God, and this was the gate of heaven. So Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had at his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. And he called the name of the place Bethel, but the name of that city had previously been Luz. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on so that I can come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord will be my God. And this stone which I have set as a pillar shall be the house of God. And all that you give me, I will surely give you a tenth back. So we have some examples of some physical rocks in this story. The rock that Jacob put his head on, the rock that he then makes an altar to remember that God was in this place, that he said, okay, I may not have experienced God in a real personal way till today, but I want to remember this place because God met me here. So how do we deal with the life between the rock, the tragedy, the hard place, and where God wants to take us to? Between the rock on the ground or this huge obstacle, in this case, I don't know how this family is going to cope with the incredible boulder that's been dropped in their laps, and even conceive of the other side is how in the world could God make something good out of this? I don't have the answers to that. I'm going to try and rely on this model that I see in front of me from Jacob's life to realize that grace is sufficient. You know, we spend a lot of time in our life setting those markers out in front of us. Most of our time is spent living between the rock and God's grace. So as we grow up looking for markers in life, first one we might think about is what? As you're a little kid, 9, 10 years old, what's the first thing you want to get to age-wise? What number? 13, because teenager, okay? And how long does it take to get from 10 to 13 when you're 10 years old? Forever. You get to 13, cool, I made it. 13, I'm a teenager. What's the next marker? 16. Why 16? Driver's license, freedom. Now you know about that. I know, but I'm saying Siliquin's right behind you, anxiously awaiting her turn. How many years, how many days, hours, and weeks do you have before you get there? Okay, she knows. I bet she could tell you closer, but 16. What's after 16? Because? Parents, freedom from parents, theoretically. What else? You can what? You can vote, sure. That's another good one. There's that symbol of I'm approaching independence. I'm approaching the ability to do this on my own. After 18, it's, now why do we care about 21? There you go. Just bring it. You may as well say it. We're all thinking it, right? 21. What's that? Yeah. 21. Get to 21. Great. Now I've got the rights and privileges of an adult. I can buy alcohol if I need to. Yeah, that's going to change my life for the good. After 21, it's what? What's another one? After 21, you're old. Now I can attest to that. So other ones, what about college graduation? Let's say college was in your future. You're close at 21, right? Hopefully, unless you take the longer route like I did. So there's a marker. Getting married, first career job, buying a home, starting a family, and kind of where Mary and I are starting to warm up to, what's after that? I wasn't thinking that one. What would be another one at, there it is. The 17-year-old tells me, are you thinking about retirement? There you go. So again, there's those markers. And doesn't it seem to take forever to get to those markers? We're mid-50s now, and it's all of a sudden there. I never thought I'd be thinking about retirement, but here we are. You know, we may even have profound moments along this route, these places, and have a profound experience with God being there. Wow, God, we made it. Thank you. You and me, God, on to the next marker. And what happens? We get to that marker. We think our life's going to change. It doesn't. And what do we think about? Yay, God, we made it. What happens to God? Back over to the passenger seat again, right? Got through this one. What's the next marker? Here we go. Got to charge on ahead. Oh yeah, God got me there in the first place. You know, and here I am in that place right now. I'm between, and I think maybe that's why this section of scripture stood out to me. I'm in a place between a rock and I'm not even sure what's next. I actually resigned from my position last July after a year of really praying about whether that was the right thing to do. And so I'm in this period of I don't have the normal securities that I thought I normally woke up with. That got a job to go to, skills I can do, see Trevor every day at the high school, and feel like I've got a place of I'm earning my keep, I'm doing my part. I'm in that place of I'm doing some work. I have this thing that I'm working on, but we're not quite there yet. So there's this in-between. And I'm trying not to look at all of my securities as they're gone. That's my rock right now. I need to try and focus on God's grace. And to be honest, I don't know how that's going to turn out. I really don't. Maybe that's why this part of Scripture stood out to me. I'm in that place now where I'm having to trust. And there was a great quote by a guy named Alan Woods. It says, trust is developed under pressure and over time, just as with God by us. So how do we deliver when we don't have our strengths that we think define us? How do we, to use the baseball analogy, because right now what's going on in baseball? Yes, good, this analogy might work after all. How do we pitch without our best stuff? How is Jacob going to get through this journey that he's going through without any of the skills that he's probably had to this point to help him? So I want to work with that analogy a little bit about baseball, since you convinced me that you're actually willing to endure that one. You know, I kind of stopped caring when Seattle got out of the picture, so, you know, just to give you my bias there. But I think there's some things that stood out to me, in fact, as I was struggling with how am I going to talk about this part of grace and this living in between. Sometimes you have to go back to a place of just going through the motions and waiting for God to show up and to remind you and to fill you until you've got that sense of, okay, I can rest in this. So I started thinking about it, some of the teams that you've heard, if you're watching sports analogies, sometimes they say the team's got to find a way to win, which would mean they're not having their best game. They've lost some of their star players. Well, for Jacob, one of the things that he needs to do is recognize that God is in this place also. In the dream, he says, I woke up and I realized that God was in this place and I did not know it. And for me, I need to wake up and say, in this place of in-between, that God is also in this place. I hope I know it. When we are in the most despair, we hear God's voice the loudest, or we have to listen harder, or we have to remove some of the distractions. Sometimes a player gets sent down to the minor leagues to do what? What are they supposed to do when they get sent down there? Develop. What else? Work on the fundamentals, practice, get back to the place where you can perform at at the higher level again. As a pitcher, all the time, you have to trust the catcher. He gives you the target to hit. Really, God is kind of like the catcher in this analogy because he provides us the target. He's got the information we need. He gives us something to aim at. In fact, it's the only thing we need to aim at. He's the only one on a baseball field who sees the entire field and sees the faces of all the players on the field. Nobody else has that view. The guy in center field, what does he see? The back of everybody's head, but he sees the batter. So the catcher, in other words, can give us the signs of which pitch to throw. He knows what's coming up. He knows the pitcher, the batters that are coming up. He knows what their tendencies are. And God can provide that guidance for us because he knows what obstacles we're going to face. Sometimes we need to go back to the mechanics and the fundamentals. Pitchers can get so focused on pitching only that they forget that they have eight others on the field. They've got a team behind them. Sometimes we have to listen to our coach, the visits to the mound. And I think this part is a place where church really comes into focus, where it's being accountable to others. Give them permission to speak into your life. Besides the church existing to help us love God and love others, the church can be that place of team that picks you up, that fields the ball when you cannot strike out the hitter. Keep an eye on history. Remember the body of work that has gotten you to this place. Sometimes we have to set up those monuments to remember where God's faithfulness was. I know this year for me, particularly thinking back on God's faithfulness, has been a huge place of keeping me afloat. I know you've done this before, God. You don't make mistakes. I'm in this place. I've got to trust you. Sometimes we might need to build an altar to remember God's grace and faithfulness. Don't overthrow the ball. The harder you throw, the farther the ball will go when it's hit. Any pitcher who has one pitch and it's a fastball understands that eventually the batters catch up to it, and it goes a long ways when you throw a 95 miles an hour fastball. The answer is not to go harder. Sometimes we have to back off of ourselves and put less into it. Sometimes actually throwing a ball sets up a strike. In baseball, it's a lot about timing, because when a ball's coming at you at 95 miles an hour, you eventually figure out how to get your timing of your swing right. So in order to make a strikeout pitch effective, oftentimes a pitcher will throw a changeup, which looks exactly the same from the pitcher, but it comes in 10 miles an hour or more slower. So they see this, we try to time on this ball that gets thrown for the fastball that's coming later, and now his timing's off and he swings and misses. So it's not always to just press in and do it harder, to muscle through it. Sometimes we have to back up. Throwing the same pitch over and over again eventually becomes hittable. So in other words, you've got that one pitch, you don't make any changes, you keep throwing it, eventually everybody's going to hit it. And sometimes we have to let go of the things we've been doing over and over and over again, especially if they're not working. What do they say about the definition of insanity? It's doing the same thing over and over and over again and expecting different results, right? Sometimes we need to learn from the successes of others, the God's sightings in other people's lives. That's where I wanted to start with that video this morning, because there's a God story, a God sighting in that in Cindy and Steve's life that I'll tell a little bit more in a minute. But there's also one in my life, and just my mom. My mom is 92. I keep remembering if it's 92 or 93. And we've been praying for a long time, upwards of 10 years, that she would agree to go live somewhere where she could be cared for. because it became obvious to us that she wasn't able to care for herself. And that's a hard place. I know some of you have been through that before, how to parent your parent. And believe me, I tried a lot of different things. I tried praying harder. I tried coming at her from different angles. I tried a lot of things that I didn't miss, that I missed here, but I tried anyway to try and make it happen. It didn't happen. And in fact, when it did happen, which was this last February, I had nothing to do with it. My mom calls me. It's at school. I can vividly remember. It's February something. 9 o'clock in the morning, I'm sitting at my desk in my office, and I get a phone call from my mother, who never calls me, and she says, I'm ready to go. And I was floored because I never thought I would heard those words. I thought, I'm going to see my mom next in a coffin. She's going to die in her home. Somebody's going to find out about it. I'm going to get the call, and that will be the last I've seen of her. In fact, Mary and I, when we saw her at Christmas, thought, this is probably the last time we'll see our mom, my mom. So seeing God move in her life, when God moved that mountain, when that glacier started to move that I thought would never move, I didn't forget to look and say, okay, if you can move that mountain, you can do some things in my life. And coincidentally or not, that was the right after that is the time when Matt had asked, or the church had asked me to consider being an elder, and I thought, I just can't do this. I can't do this. I know what I expect of that. I can't do this. And after this thing happened with my mom, and I just see God's grace is bigger than my inadequacy and what I feel. If he can move in that rock, that mountain to be moved into the sea, he can handle the responsibility that the church has asked me to do. And I have to rely on him. That's how I came into this, and that's how I'm going to continue. I'm going to have to trust in him because I don't feel like I can do the job that I think it is. So my mom's life became one of those God sightings for me. And in this period of not quite knowing what my next target is or focusing on the rock that's there, that's this uncertainty, I got the hope that God's grace is sufficient. I got the message like Jacob did laying in that field in that dream that I will accomplish my purposes through you. One encouragement I would have for you today is commit to your team, in this case your church, whether it's this one or someone else. We need to be a part of a church. Find a place where you can connect. It'd be great if you wanted to be here, that's fine. But find a place where that team is the people you can trust, that you'll allow to speak in your life, that will pick you up when you need it. We're not meant to live this Christian life alone. In fact, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense when it's just us by ourselves. And we need to shore up our teams. The church should be where we live out the in-between times, between the hard things and the good things that are on the horizon and God's grace. Jacob said, "You were in this place and I did not know it." Gracefully, God comes to Jacob without him doing anything of value for the kingdom. I am sure Jacob had heard from his father that the blessing of God will go through this family, and maybe Jacob and Rebecca, for that matter, believe it will go through Jacob, but it does not appear that Jacob knows what to do with that information or how it's going to happen. There are some folks that believe that our life with God is dependent upon what we do. We call that a works-based life. And it's no wonder that grace doesn't make sense to believing that it's all depending upon what we do. People who believe in a works-based life, that it's what we do, have problems understanding grace. The story of Jacob makes no sense. He has done nothing to earn this blessing from God that we are aware of. In fact, he's just deceived his father and his brother. He's been complicit in lying, and he's on the lam on his own. So there's nothing God that Jacob has done to deserve the grace that God's showing him. The same folks that have trouble with a works-based life say that the Bible is confusing and can only be understood with other books interpreting the Bible for us. I choose to believe that the Bible stands on its own, and we have to figure out how to work through some of those hard things. And I think we can understand over time the depth of grace if we start looking at some of these stories. Why did Jacob not know that God was there? You know, if God did one of these Adam moments with him and said, "Jacob, where are you?" What would he have said? "What are you doing here?" What would Jacob's response have been? With all of Jacob's securities gone, God shows Jacob his work is all around him. Does Jacob get a pass on the whole deception thing? We'll see that. We'll talk about that in a minute. Jacob does throw up an emergency prayer. It's interesting that he does throw up, get a little bit of view about what his relationship with God is like, because he gives God the classic emergency prayer. God, if, get me going where I'm going. I don't know how to get there. Can you get me there? Is this the classic desperation prayer? If you get me out of this, God, I promise. If you feed me, clothe me, get me back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. So we get the picture that in a lot of other if-then prayers in Scripture, which many of them come from God, if you follow these commandments, I will be here. If you believe in my son, you have eternal life. There's lots of if-thens. In fact, there's if-thens from godly people in Scripture too that say, start out with, his steadfast love endures forever. God, you can do everything. And it's a turnaround from that if-then of, if you show up for me, God, I will be there for you. So it's the classic Hollywood emergency prayer. You've seen it in movies. God, if you get me out of this, I'll serve you. I promise. It'll be great. I'll tithe, as Jacob says here. And what happens? Sure enough, they get through it. And where do they typically wind up? What do? They fall back and they forget, exactly. So to kind of go through a little bit of shortening this a bit because of time and just I'm not sure it's all appropriate. Jacob does make it to Haran without the aid of a GPS. In fact, he winds up in his uncle's pasture with a sheep in it. He winds up seeing Rachel, and it's love at first sight. Well, you can imagine with a guy on the run for 500 miles with nothing but a staff and figuring out how to survive, any female riding up is probably going to look good, right? We don't get the fact that this was one of those arranged things that this person had been, you know, the families have agreed and we're going to provide these two with a great life together. I think Rachel looked pretty good, as anybody probably would have looked good at that point. But he falls head over heels in love. In fact, he does his best He-Man. It's told that he meets them in a pasture with sheep and shepherds, and they're about to water the flocks, but they can't water the flocks because there's this big stone in the way of the well. Well, Jacob, being the buff man that he is, rolls the rock away. Somehow he managed that process. Waters the sheep, and apparently, if nothing else, he gets Rachel's attention. Then he goes up and lays a big kiss on Rachel, and he bursts out in tears. Probably not the reaction she was thinking either. She doesn't know where this guy's come from. She doesn't understand why she's so desirable. She doesn't even know why he's been sent there. But he lays a big kiss on her. He's madly in love with her, so we come to find out. And then he erupts in loud crying. Probably not the best first date, or first kiss for that matter. So the story continues that Laban sees what's going on, makes a deal with Jacob he's going to work for Rachel. He's not only going to give the time that would typically be required, 3 to 4 years, he's going for 7. I'm going to give you 7 years, Laban, because I want to do the right thing. So he doubles what the culturally normal time would be to get Rachel as his wife. And it says the days seemed only, the years seemed like a few days to him because of the love he had for her. He's on a God high because he knows God has promised to be with him. He's madly in love with this woman. 7 years passes, and what happens? Yeah, exactly. So it says in Genesis 29, verse 21, Jacob has worked through his 7 years with Laban, his uncle. He says, give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled. And Laban gathered together all the men of that place and made a feast. Now it came to pass in the evening that he took Leah, his daughter, and brought her to Jacob. And Laban gave his maid Zilpah to his daughter Leah as a maid. So it came to pass in the morning that, behold, it was Leah who was with Jacob. And he said to Laban, what is this you've done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served you? And why then have you deceived me? And Laban said, it must not be done so in our country, Jacob, that the younger before you give the younger before the firstborn. Fulfill her week, and we will give you this one as well, which you will serve me another 7 years. The deceiver becomes the deceived, right? Wow, Jacob knows about deception now, doesn't he? Can't you hear the mock in Laban's voice? It must not be done so in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. All the way to Bethel to this day, Jacob must have been on a God is with me and I'm in love high. Can you imagine what he felt like now? He's going to spend, in actuality, 13 years reaping what he sowed. You know, sometimes God's grace is allowing us to reap what we've sown. Many times it's not. Many times because of his mercy, not giving us what we do deserve, he spares us from that. But there's some points about reaping and sowing that seem to be clear. Another pastor was talking about this section of scripture, and he brought up three points that I thought were pretty appropriate. That when you sow what you reap, it typically comes back later. In this case, 7 years for Jacob. It typically comes back as the same kind of seed. Jacob the deceiver gets deceived. And it typically comes back, there will be a lot more of it. Isn't that kind of the way it works? Hosea says, they sow the wind and they reap the whirlwind. By God's grace, we don't always get what we sow. Sowing can be a thrill for a while. Reaping is going to be a drag. In this case, Jacob had 7 years in love. Now he gets 13 years in bondage. In this time, Laban changes his wages, takes advantage of him. Sometimes God gives us that ability to reap really clearly and say, this is something you need to work on. In fact, later in Hosea, it says, sow for yourselves righteousness, reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord, till he comes and reigns in righteousness on you. You have plowed wickedness, and you have reaped iniquity. You have eaten the fruit of lies, because you trusted in your own way and in the multitude of your mighty men. Appropriate for Jacob. My journey over this verse was interesting because I'm reading through it. I remember I'm in this place in this life trying to figure out what's happening next for me. And I see, okay, here's this great story of perseverance and patience and that which you hunger for. Eventually God gives you the desires of your heart, and it's all cool. And I thought this was really about Jacob long-suffering and earning what he finally wanted. And then I started to realize as I dug into this family, this is a pretty messed up family, and this is really a story about grace, God giving us what we don't deserve, what we haven't earned, instead of work through it, follow the examples, get what you want. Of course, there's this if-then. If I do this, God will do this. So this becomes much more, as I look through it, a story of grace. And there's more rocks in the way for Jacob, besides his relationship with Laban, which he has to figure out how to untangle that one. He's still got the potential of going home to what? A brother that wants to kill him, right? And in this whole process, speaking of messes, this is what Jacob's family looks like. A guy who went for one wife comes back with four. Imagine what Christmas is like here. And if you might want to just read this section because I haven't really done it justice, but there's a lot of mess that goes on in this section. You know, granted, you've got Rachel and Leah complaining back and forth trying to get Jacob's, their heart is just that Jacob would love them and accept them because they can produce these kids for him. Jacob's the only one not complaining in this story if you go and read it. He probably has to figure this out as time goes on, but can you imagine being married to two sisters? Think about sibling rivalry and where that would go if it was in the same house. And then you've got this whole fertility baby-making thing going on. Why in the world would God choose to bless the rest of the world forever through this family? And I think that's where this whole grace just becomes bigger. God's amazing grace, living between growing and reaping, between the rocks in our path. And are we afraid to engage? Are we afraid to push forward because we feel uncertain? Are you afraid to engage in this life that's in between? So I want to finish up with my story about Cindy and Steve. This was the day before they left. They were doing a cross-country bicycle trip. They had Steve as a chaplain in the Navy. So he had time because he's now he's in reserves. His wife had quit her job, kind of prepare for this bike trip. They'd been together for a year down in California. They finally got to live in the same state together. They prepared, they started out on this road trip, and this was the day that they left. 1,300 miles later, this is where they found themselves. And yes, a distracted driver admitted he was on his cell phone when he hit him. There was no other cars. He could have easily swerved around. He's driving a large truck with a large horse trailer, and we know what those are like around here, right? He winds up hitting Cindy from behind. As Steve said in the video, she winds up in front of him off to the right. And he immediately, thank God, and probably by his grace, Steve is very trained in advanced first aid. He had to wait 90 minutes before they had help at their side. Another grace moment in God's sighting. You could say that they had a large rock in their lives. Cindy is hurt. She's in Texas, away from their family, their community. In a sense, they're totally exposed. Not quite in the same situation as Jacob, but none of their strengths that they normally had besides their biking health, which may have saved her life, actually, are gone. She's now facing months in the hospital in Texas. They know nobody in Texas. But God starts to build a community for them. A guy from the local cycling club takes an interest in them, and he winds up actually giving them a place to stay. He presents them with, here's an empty house that I'm not using. You can stay here while you recuperate. They get food. They get people, just strangers out of nowhere, taking an interest in them. And the community begins to minister to them. Gradually, Cindy did heal. This is last January. About March, she's ready to leave the hospital. They've sold their home in Washington. She had quit her job. Steve is again in reserves, and he was previously a Presbyterian minister in Washington. Their plan was to finish their bike ride and then begin looking for a new place to settle. Steve decides to defer to his wife, as he said, for once in my life, I'm going to go where my wife has the job instead of where I have the job, which was brave. I'm sort of in that boat right now that my wife has the job and I don't. So you can see why I connect with these friends of ours. So she wanted to go back to being a nurse, and so she started applying for jobs, and lo and behold, she gets a few interviews. She interviewed in Colorado, New Mexico, and Jackson, Wyoming. Cindy actually lived in Jackson in fifth grade, from fifth grade to ninth grade, and it was her favorite place in all the places she's lived in her life. Steve and Cindy both wanted to someday come back to the valley and live in the Jackson-Teton Valley area. They didn't know how they were going to get there. They didn't know how it would ever work out. In fact, they had bought property 20 years ago north of Driggs that eventually, someday, maybe we can retire to this place. She actually got the job in Wyoming. God opened a door for Cindy and was offered that position, which she delightfully accepted. Steve still didn't have a job, but at least his wife had not only a job, but her dream job. They felt strong enough to go ahead and purchase a house in Driggs to support Cindy's job. Steve's heart was still back in ministry, and he wanted to be back in the church somehow, some way. He just felt like that's where he was supposed to be. Well, he and Cindy went to a number of churches in the area, and he actually went and had lunch with the pastor of the Presbyterian Church in Jackson. Lo and behold, they were looking for an associate pastor. Long story short, Steve is now the associate pastor of Jackson Hole Presbyterian. So this is Steve and Cindy. Steve is carrying Cindy over the threshold, not because she can't walk, but because he just wants to be excited. The picture next to them is Table Mountain. That picture was taken yesterday. They were on Table Mountain yesterday afternoon, the same time Mary and I were on the other side of the valley. Mary and I got to see Steve preach his first official Sunday last week. I felt like it had been such a blessing to us over the summer, and in so many ways, we just wanted to be there and just see, how is this going to play out, God? This is incredible. When I'm struggling with, what am I going to do for work, God? And here's Steve, been 9 months without work, his wife nearly killed in a car wreck. All of this wondering of, how is this going to work out, working between this huge rock, and we don't even know what's coming yet, God. He was a huge help in helping me decide that, you know, sometimes we just need to set aside what feels normal and stable and move on to another position. It's great because they are friends from Washington. They have similar passions as we do. Steve has been waiting many months for Cindy to heal, and all this time he didn't know what he was going to do to support her. since I've been wrestling again with my job, it just was great to be around them to see how this worked. They were a huge blessing, both their quiet trust and seeing God work. I don't know, maybe this is their normal, that questioning that is gone and they're just quiet and steady. What do you suppose Steve's first, the scripture was in his first sermon that he preached last week? What's that? Grace? What else? What are some other verses that come to mind about journeys or hard journeys or when you just got through something? Anything, anybody. What are some, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. What else? Some other great journey verses that sometimes we draw upon. Great. What else? These are great ones. Jeremiah 29. I know the plan. I've used that one. In fact, that's Mary's favorite verse, or the book of Jeremiah is anyway, and one of the hallmarks. We all kind of know some of these verses if we've had to stand on them in hard parts. Some of the others that would be classic in this place is Isaiah 43. When you go through deep waters, I will be with you. When you go through the rivers of difficulty, you will not drown. When you walk through the fire of oppression, you will not be burned up. The flames will not consume you. Those who trust in the Lord will find new strength. They will soar high on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. In Jeremiah 17, but blessed are those who trust in the Lord and have made the Lord their hope and confidence. They are like trees planted along a riverbank with roots that reach deep into the water. Such trees are not bothered by the heat or worried by long months of drought. Their leaves stay green. They never stop producing fruit. So I asked Steve what was one of the verses that got him through this part of their lives. And he quoted Romans 8:28, which would be perfectly acceptable and you would think would be a great verse for this. And we know that God causes everything to work together for the good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose for them. All of these journey verses might be really critical for us as a community, especially for the family of the boy who took his life, it sounds like. We don't know how he died, but we know he's no longer living. And we might have to hold on to some of these journey verses. But his choice for scripture last week was something that I wasn't expecting. And I'm still not in a place in my journey where I feel like I can stand on this one. This was the verse he spoke on. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in spirit. And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That is not what I expected to hear. With their travels that they had been through, I expected one of those, all things work for the good, deep water verses. And he says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I don't remember a whole lot else of his message, but I was struck by, wow, with what you've been through, that's what comes to mind. And that's what he wanted to spend time on. And I hope that's an encouragement to us. We're living between these hard places, the rocks, the things that seem immovable, and the places of promise that we are trying to get to. Back to the takeaways. God's grace is unfathomable. I can't understand why he chose to bless Jacob's family as he did, and yet they became the 12 tribes of Israel, the family in which Christ was born into. Most of the people, the writers of the Bible have been part of this family in one sense or another. He made something lasting and permanent out of this family that has blessed all of our families. And Israel exists today, right? From a family that was pretty messed up, from what we would say anyway. So God's grace is unfathomable. Even if we make poor choices, his plans will be accomplished. Don't be afraid to step out and press into your faith deeper. His grace is sufficient through you to accomplish his tasks. God will not call something bad good, but can make something good out of something bad. Holly, I've really enjoyed that part of the dinner the other night for the Pregnancy Research Center's dinner where the speaker, what was his name? Gordon Douglas. He's not going to call something bad good, but he can take make something good out of something bad. Look around you. God is in this place. Just a closing prayer. Lord, we are grateful that we have an example, a small taste of the depth of your grace for us. And even though a lot of times life isn't quite going as we thought or as we planned, we know that you are in this place. Especially we know, and you've promised to be, where two or three are gathered in your name, you will be there. Help us to be a church, Lord, that stands on those promises. May we minister to this community and the families impacted by this horrible situation that we just heard about today. God, may some way our words as a church be helpful. And may we continue to pray, knowing that through you all things can work for the good. We thank you for loving us and providing for us and showing us that we can't go too far to outrun your grace for us. In your name we pray. Amen.